I know it's sad to say, but over the last year, we've become more and more accustomed to hearing words like essential, as in essential workers, or unprecedented, which hopefully means now everything is precedented, so we can stop using that term, right? But also the word virtual. You tired of hearing that one? Like virtual learning for students from kindergarten all the way up to college. Virtual work, where people are hopefully working from home, but they're still in their jammies, at least from the waist down, because then they might have to appear on a virtual conference, right? And they want everybody to make them think that they are professional. And even for a time last year, we experienced virtual church, and I'm thankful that that's over with, and we don't have to do that anymore. But with so much becoming virtual, there's one thing that has become quite actual, and that is the isolation and loneliness that people have experienced in a virtual world. In a survey conducted last year by Cigna Insurance in January of last year, this is even before anything went virtual, before this pandemic, 3 out of 5 Americans considered themselves lonely. 3 out of 5. And even our small number today, that would include quite a few of us. In fact, according to this research, they felt like they were left out, poorly understood, and lacking companionship. Lonely. Now, if that was then, before everything went virtual, imagine what it must be like right now. Or maybe you don't even have to imagine. Maybe that's something you personally are facing and experiencing this very day. Loneliness and isolation. Perhaps this feeling is even more intense for Christians, as we really feel starved for actual fellowship. But even when we feel like fewer and fewer are trusting in and testifying about the truth of the Lord. No doubt this is how the prophet Elijah felt. You remember from Old Testament history, when the wicked king Ahab, his wife Jezebel, they were pursuing after him in order to take his life. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Kings 19:10, he took his own feelings of isolation and loneliness to the Lord in prayer, and he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with a sword, and I, only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Loneliness, isolation, despair. Well, as we turn back in our Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 11, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul uses the example of that man, that prophet, Elijah, and his loneliness to reassure God's people that with God and His grace, you don't have to be alone, and you do not have to despair. Because in Romans 11, God has Paul continue to refute some of the excuses and objections that people might have to the message of the gospel. Some of those objections and excuses, really, that we looked at last week. If you remember, last Sunday, he dealt with the question in chapter 10, have they not heard? That is, haven't they heard the gospel? And his answer was very clear. Everyone in this world has heard something about the greatness and the goodness of God. Everyone has heard. He also dealt with the question, did not Israel know? And his answer was, they did know. They did know something about the greatness and the goodness of God. So the problem wasn't that they didn't hear or that they didn't know. The problem was, and really still is, that most of them, especially among the people of Israel, they do not believe in the goodness of God that has been revealed to them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, in that same vein, at the beginning of this new chapter, chapter 11, Paul wants to deal with this question. What question? Verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Referring to the people of Israel. Hath God cast away his people? Now, this seems to have been a real concern that Paul is addressing here. not only in the hearts of the Jewish believers, but even the hearts of Gentile believers in that Roman church that was truly a multi-ethnic church. Because didn't God promise to Israel, not just conditional promises like the ones he made through his covenant with Moses when they came out of Egypt, but even some of those unconditional promises that he made through his covenants with their fathers Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that I'm going to make of thee a great nation, and through you all of the world will be blessed? And it seemed like in chapter 10, Paul was saying that Israel has no more place in God's plan. That Israel, perhaps, and even the believers in Christ that might have been of Jewish stock, those who did believe in Christ felt very, very much alone, like Elijah back in 1 Kings. But I wonder, even if those Gentiles who had turned to Christ in that great city of Rome, perhaps they even wondered, well, if this has happened to the Jewish nation, can this happen to me? Can this happen to our city? Can this happen to our nation? Can this happen to any of God's people? Again, verse 1, a real question, a real concern. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, the rest of this verse through verse 6, which will be our text for this morning, the Apostle Paul wants to reassure all of us that, if you look at verse 2, God hath not cast away his people. He never has, and he never will. And that is why, right now, you and I can rest in the grace of the Lord to us. I'd like to read these verses together. Again, verses 1 through 6 of Romans 11. I say then, Paul adds, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, who we learned about earlier, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, in these verses, the Lord wants to remind us and really to reassure all of us that his grace has always been active, even among those people who continue to resist him and reject him. Even among those who were, if you look back at verse 21 of chapter 10, were a disobedient and gainsaying people. That was his people. That was the children of Israel. They had disobeyed him, they didn't believe him, and they talked back against him. And yet God's grace was still there for them. And God's grace was still active among them. And so now we can truly rest in the grace of the Lord. Now, as we go through these verses this morning, we will be looking at three marks of God's grace. Three marks of God's grace in which you can trust and you can truly rest. Those three are the promise of his grace, the proof of his grace, and the purpose of his grace. So the first thing that you can trust in and truly rest in is the promise of God's grace, because there is a promise. This is what we find there in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, in answer to the question of the first part of verse 1. Again, the question, hath God cast away his people? The answer, no, absolutely not. God forbid, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And in this answer, there is an echo of a promise that God makes to the people of Israel all the way back in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn to these verses, but they're there on your message guide. In 1 Samuel 12:22, God uses the prophet Samuel to tell them this: for the Lord will not forsake his people. Can you get any clearer than that? The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. So even though they're disobedient, even though they're gainsaying against him, he says, I will not forsake my people for my great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. That's a promise, isn't it? That's a promise from God to his people. Another verse in the Old Testament, Psalm 94, verse 14, we hear that same promise repeated. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. So what is God's promise? Especially to his people, the people of Israel in that Old Testament day. It is not to cast them away as his people. He will not cast them away as his people. Now, to cast away is a very strong reaction to something that repulses you. Some of you ladies may have an aversion to snakes. I think this is something that took place in the Garden of Eden, right? I know my mother-in-law hates snakes. In fact, I think some of our her grandchildren would have taken a fake snake or a rubber snake just to, you know, freak her out a little bit. But, you know, some of us guys don't really like snakes either. We don't want to admit to it, but when we're mowing or I'm mowing and I see one of those slithery gardener snakes, I know that they're no harm to me, but I really don't like snakes either. But if someone brought a snake up to you, not a fake one, but a real one, and you couldn't run away from it, what would you do? You'd do all you could to cast it away from you. Just get that thing away from me. Why? Because you hate snakes. Well, if there's one thing that God hates more than anything else in this world, it's sin. It's absolute sin. And that sin, especially the sin of unbelief, that caused even his people of Israel to turn from him and his greatness and his goodness. And if there was anyone in this world that had a reason to cast away a people like that, it was God. Just read the Old Testament. And you find time after time after time, their disobedience, their disbelief, their rejection, their gainsaying, their talking back to him. And yet God continues to be faithful to him. But why? Why did God make that promise to them? Why did God keep that promise to them? Well, because what we find in verse 2, God has chosen them as his people. He says in verse 2 that God foreknew them as his people. Now, we've seen this word before in our study through the book of Romans. In fact, in chapter 8, verse 29, he's referring to believers in Christ, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. But what does this mean? What does it mean for God to foreknow something? The Greek word is prognosis. It's kind of like when you go to the doctor, they kind of decide what's wrong with you so they can figure out how to help you. Well, we think as humans we can know certain things in advance, but that is not the kind of foreknowledge that God has. You see, when foreknowledge is used of God, all of his attributes need to be considered in order to define foreknowledge and understand foreknowledge. So it doesn't just mean a prior knowledge about Israel. It doesn't just mean a prior knowledge about his people, because we know God's omniscient already. We know that God knows the end from the beginning. He knows everything. But it also means a particular knowledge of his people. You see, God doesn't just know something. God makes something. God designs things to happen. It's a particular knowledge. So not only is God omniscient, God is omnipotent, and he will bring to pass his eternal purpose and plan for this entire world, not just the people of Israel. So to foreknow Israel, just like God foreknows his people, simply means that he chose them. He chose them for no other reason than to display his love and grace to them and through them. It wasn't that he saw what they would do for him. After all, what did they do for him? Very little. God did so much for them, and yet they still were disobedient and gainsaying people. So it wasn't that God foreknew them and then chose them because he liked what he saw. No, he chose them because he wanted to be gracious to them, just like he wanted to be gracious to you and to me. To foreknow Israel means that he chose Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8, Moses reminds Israel that the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. In other words, there wasn't anything special about you, Israel, that made God choose you. He simply chose you because he loved you. and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. God chose Israel to be his people, not because of anything he saw in them, but simply because he wanted to set his love and affection upon them and show the world his mercy and grace. And that's why he chooses us who believe in his son Jesus Christ as well. And that's why you can rest in the promise of God's grace. God's promise is not a virtual promise. It's an actual promise. Because what God promises, the Bible says he is able also to perform. Now that's not true of our promises. So many of our promises, we can fail. We may not want to fail that promise, but so often providence overtakes us and we can't keep it. But God is able to perform all that he promises. And so what was true for Israel is also true for you if you are trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Again, verse 2. God hath not. We can add, God does not. And God will not cast away his people which he foreknew. So if you are Christ, he will not cast you away either. You can rest in the promise of God's grace. But then second, you can also trust and rest in the proof of God's grace. The proof of God's grace, because there is proof about this mercy and grace that God possesses. And this is what we find at the end of verse 1, and then the rest of verses 2 through verse 4. This is the proof of God's grace. First of all, Paul wants to remind us of his own individual history as the proof of God's grace to his people. Again, look at verse 1 entirely. I say then, hath God cast away his people, referring to the people of Israel? And then Paul says, of course not. Just look at me. God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So here in the strongest possible way, Paul puts a stop to this kind of thinking. God forbid. Don't even put this in your mind. God will not, God cannot forsake his people. And then he offers himself, he offers his own personal history and his own personal heritage as proof of God keeping his promise to Israel. He says, I'm an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and even of the tribe of Benjamin. You see, Benjamin, along with Judah, were the faithful southern kingdom for a while until they too turned their backs on the Lord. But that was a very special tribe to the Lord. That was a special tribe in Israel. So even though this was not all he was as a Christian, Paul still said this is a part of who he was. And the fact that God chose and called and saved him even as an Israelite proves that God has kept his promise of grace to his people. But then to add to that proof, he also wants to remind us of Israel's history. This is where the bulk of the verses come here this morning. Israel's history as the proof of God's grace to his people, and especially the story of Elijah, this prophet of God. Again, picking up there in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not, or don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he made intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars. And I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now, the entire life story of Elijah is profitable for our study and really provides a backdrop of what Paul writes here. I would encourage you sometime to read through 1 Kings 18 and 19, even this afternoon, to really get a feel for what Elijah was going through. But here, after Elijah had experienced a major victory against the false worship of Baal on Mount Carmel, if you remember, he called down fire from heaven that completely ate up and slurped up all of the water and the sacrifice that he had made. But the prophets of Baal, all 450 of them, were slain because of that false worship that they promoted. Well, that wicked queen Jezebel did not like what happened there on Mount Carmel, and she put a price on Elijah's head. Now imagine if you were him. Imagine if you felt this and heard this about your queen. She said in 1 Kings 19:2, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life, Elijah, as the life of one of them, those prophets of Baal, by tomorrow about this time, I'm going to have you killed. Elijah. Your days are numbered, Elijah. In fact, you can count them on one hand and one finger, Elijah. I'm after you. So what did Elijah do? What any of us would have done. He ran for his life. He ran for his life, and God eventually and graciously led him all the way into the wilderness, to the backside of the desert, to Mount Horeb. What is Mount Horeb? Mount Horeb is just another name, another description of Mount Sinai. What happened there? Hundreds of years before Elijah's time, that was where God formed his nation, the people of Israel, and gave them his law, the Ten Commandments. And that's where God finds Elijah and brings Elijah. He finds him in a cave, feeling isolated and perhaps even forsaken and abandoned by God. And that's when he cries out to the Lord. And he makes three charges against his people. And really, even the leaders of his own people, those who should have known better. Look at verse 3 again. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. Oh, that was true. Hundreds and hundreds of prophets of God were killed and slaughtered in the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Oh, Lord, they've digged down thine altars. And that too is true. The altars that perhaps might have been there from their ancient past, the altars of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Ahab and Jezebel and the others dug them up, destroyed them. And at this time, the people in the northern kingdom were not allowed to go to the southern kingdom to worship the temple, and so they were allowed to make their own altars to worship God. They dug up those two. But he also expressed another concern, and that was, they seek my life. Oh, that was true. Then we come to that other part there in verse 3. It's his complaint to the Lord. He says, I am left alone. Now, there was nothing virtual about Elijah's loneliness. He felt isolated, abandoned, and forsaken. It was very actual and very real. Now, how did the Lord respond? Well, of course, there's more to the story, but there in verse 4, the Lord says, in his own concern, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, Elijah, who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now that is a gracious response. In that response, not only does the Lord show his concern for his prophet to comfort him in his loneliness and time of despair, but he also shows his concern for his people, his concern for his own promises to them, and even for the praise of his own glory. He says, I have reserved to myself, or I have reserved for myself. So in this response, we find even more proof of God's grace. Grace to Elijah in his time of loneliness and distress, but also grace to his people in spite of their disobedience and unbelief. And even when you start to wonder about God and his greatness and his goodness, and you start to wonder, is God able to help me when I feel lonely? Not virtually, but actually. Or does God even care about these things? Remember the ample proof that God displays to us. The proof of his grace, the proof of his care, the proof of his concern for his people. Look to the testimony of God's scripture, and then look to the testimony of God's saints. So that now, not only can you rest in the promise of God's grace, he will not cast you away, can also rest in and trust in the proof of God's grace because he cares. But then third, you can also rest in the purpose of God's grace because, again, God does have a purpose for all this. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 5. Even so, then, at this present time, and I believe that present time, not just in when Paul's writing this, it extends even till today. This present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And that remnant is describing the people of Israel. So the examples that Paul just gave about his own individual history as well as Israel's history, they don't just teach us that God keeps his promises. They also teach us how God keeps his promises that he made all the way back in the Old Testament to his people Israel. It's by providing and keeping for himself a remnant. I love that phrase, there's a remnant. There's something left. And that is the purpose of God's grace. One of ancient Israel's most prized natural treasures was the Judean date palm tree. All along the Jordan River Valley, there was a vast forest of these trees standing 40 feet high. Their large, sweet dates were harvested year after year and used for all kinds of things. Well, after Israel's revolt against Rome in the first century, that eventually led to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple itself, the Romans also directed their wrath against the economy of Israel. And that included the almost complete obliteration and destruction of those palm trees. However, in one of the last Jewish strongholds against the Romans, that great fortress of Masada on that mesa in the middle of the desert of Judea, some forward-thinking Jewish rebel preserved some seeds from the Judean palm tree. And even though Masada fell, and of course the Romans sieged that particular fortress, and when they finally got over those walls, they found everyone dead already. They'd killed themselves. They committed suicide. But one of those rebels took some of those seeds from those trees and put them in a clay jar which held them for 2,000 years. In 1963, that jar was found. And in 2005, just 15 years ago, a scientist wanted to see what would happen if she planted one of those seeds. She went and said, "Hey, can I have one of those seeds from that jar?" And they're like, "What are you going to do with that seed? I'm going to plant it and see what happens." So she did. To everyone's great surprise, it started to grow. It started to grow. The Judean date palm tree was no longer extinct. It was the only one of its kind in all of the world. Why? Because there was still life and there was still food in that seed. Today, that tree, which they named appropriately enough Methuselah, now stands more than 10 feet high. It's been joined with other trees grown from other seeds from that same jar, and together they have produced the very first harvest of Judean palm dates in over 2,000 years. Can you imagine? Do you realize that too is the purpose of God for his people? There is a remnant. There is a remnant. Everything around you may seem to be against you, like those Jews on Masada. Even though you may feel like you are dry and dusty and about to die, like those seeds in that dusty clay jar, there is a remnant, God says. God preserves himself a remnant. Just like the seeds in that old jar, so that in his time, God's people might grow and flourish again. Why? Because there's still life and food in the seed that God plants through the gospel in the hearts of his people. When you turn to and trust in Jesus Christ, who not only died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, but then rose again the third day to provide victory over your sin, his spiritual life is planted in the seed of your heart when you trust him. And that is the purpose of God for his people. He will perform what he's promised to perform in and through his people. Not just then, but even today. And we find that there is a great strength in God's purpose. This purpose provides great comfort to his people, which you can see in the words that Paul even uses in these verses. If you look back at verse 3 of Romans 11, when Elijah brought his complaint to the Lord, what did he say? "I am left, and I am left alone." But then how did God respond? In verse 4, he says, "I have reserved," and that also can be translated, "I have left for myself a remnant." So though Elijah says, "I am left," God says, "I have left," and then what is Paul say in verse 5, "There is a remnant." And that word also can be translated, "Something's left." There is left a remnant. This is the purpose of God for his people. He will always keep himself a remnant. That was true in the past, and this is true in the present. In the case of Israel, this remnant is God's promise fulfilled. All those promises about Israel and to Israel in the past are kept through that remnant. But it's also God's pledge to remain faithful to his people. But who is this remnant? It is a living group of people left in this world to worship him and to witness for him. This remnant is, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 3 and throughout the book, is the true Israel of God. The spiritual Israel who believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. And praise God that there's still a remnant of believing Jews today who know that Christ is their Messiah and they are too part of us. We are one body. This is, it has always been, the purpose of God, and there is great strength in that. But there's also the great source for God's purpose. Paul continues, God's remnant is according to the election of grace. We already said earlier that God only chooses because of his grace. It's not because of what he sees in you or about you. It's his grace. It's his favor and will and pleasure to show mercy on whom he will show mercy. If you remember back, when God chose Noah and his family to preserve life in this world, why did he do so? It was because of his grace. Genesis 6:8 says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." It was God's choice, not Noah's. When God chose Abraham and Sarah to bless and then to be a blessing to all the world, it was all because of his grace. When God chose the people of Israel to give unto them countless blessings, including sending his own son into this world through them, it was not because of what he saw they would do for them. It was because of his grace. And when God chose to preserve a remnant from Israel in order to fulfill his promises to Israel, again, it's all because of his grace. Even your own salvation, the very source of that, is because of his grace. And that's why we give him the praise and the glory. And that's why we also see in verse 6 that there's great security in God's purpose as well. You know, if it wasn't because of his grace, if it was something else, if it was just because of the strength of my belief or how good I was, our salvation would be very tenuous. It wouldn't last very long. In fact, it'd probably last till the next sin. But because it's a matter of God's grace, he can say, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And so we find here in verse 6, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, if it be of your works, then it's no more grace. Because then your work will be no more work. This verse teaches us that since God's grace is the foundation of his choice, then God's grace is the only way for salvation. It's for by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God that you just receive. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This means that in order for grace to be grace, there can be nothing added to grace. And God's grace is pure. God's grace is pure. The purpose of God's choice has been and will always be based on nothing but his own amazing grace. And his purpose is not a virtual purpose. It's an actual purpose. This means that even though you may feel left alone sometimes, like Elijah, even though you may even be left alone by others, you're never truly left alone by God. When you trust in Jesus Christ, his own life is the seed in your heart that will never, ever die. So now you can truly rest in and trust in the grace of the Lord. If you are saved by grace through faith, then it is no more of works. And now you can rest completely in those things, those marks of God's grace, the promise of his grace, the proof of his grace, and the purpose of his grace. And in his grace, though there might be times in this virtual world that you feel lonely, in Christ, you are never truly alone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the amazing truth that you've given us, that it's by your grace we are saved through faith. And now, Father, I pray that if there's someone here who does feel quite alone, that, Lord, you will just shower them and engulf them with the promise and the purpose and the proofs of your amazing grace to them through Jesus Christ. And I pray, O Father, that if they do not know you as their Savior, if they do not know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day where they trust in him. Because then they will find their own purpose for living. But for those who do know you, Lord, help them to see that there is still a remnant. Now, in this world, that remnant is in the church. That remnant are those who believe in Christ, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. But Father, I pray that you will give them the comfort and hope through Scripture that they are not alone. And Father, I pray that we will now exalt you and praise you because of your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.